And in Lake Katrina, New York, take your Bibles, if you wouldn't, find the book of John. Let's find John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. We're going to be in Matthew a little later on, but not Matthew, excuse me, Genesis a little later on. But find John 1 for now, starting in verse 43. We'll go on down through verse 51. Title of the message today is Angels Ascending and Descending. It's a dark night about 130 years ago, and a Scottish missionary couple found themselves surrounded by cannibals who were intent on taking their lives. On that terror-filled night, the couple fell to their knees, and they prayed that God would protect them. It was a horrible time, okay? Intermittent with their prayers, the missionaries heard cries of the savages and imagined them coming through the door to take their lives. As the sun began to rise, to their astonishment, they found that the natives were retreating into the forest. The missionaries were absolutely filled with joy, okay? Their hearts soared to God, okay? And it was a day of rejoicing. That missionary couple continued their work. A year later, the chieftain of that tribe was saved. As the missionary spoke to him, he remembered the horror of that night, and he asked the chieftain why he and his men had not killed them. The chieftain replied in surprise, "Who were all those men with you?" The missionary answered, "There were no men with us. It was just myself and my wife." The chieftain began to argue with him, saying, "There were hundreds of tall men in shining garments with swords drawn, circling about your house so that we could not attack you." Now that story came out of a book by Billy Graham called Angels, okay? And the missionary was a guy named John G. Patton, okay? And true story. What a glorious story for the church. Experiences like that not often repeated, okay? But yet there, you know, there's another story that has a contemporary parallel, okay? And it concerns a Southern California pastor's wife, okay? One evening, she's driving down the Santa Ana Freeway, which is always busy. And as she drives down the freeway, okay, the car door opens and her four-year-old child tumbles out into the freeway in the high-speed traffic lane. With her heart pounding and horrible expectations of, she pulls her car to a screeching stop, and she frantically is running back along the freeway. But she didn't expect to see what she saw. Her child was sitting in the fast lane of the freeway, amidst the glare of headlights, his only injuries a few abrasions. The first words that came out of his mouth were, "Mommy, Mommy! I saw Jesus put up his hands and stop the cars." Now, was that the child's imagination? None of the other drivers saw anyone, okay? They just managed to stop their cars and miss him. Now, this little boy had been raised in a Christian home, so maybe he was just parroting something he had heard at home from his own home or something. I don't know, okay? But then again, on the other hand, we don't know these things, right? And who knows? Maybe it was angelic intervention when you think about the danger that was involved. I don't know. Maybe you have miraculous stories that you can tell too. Maybe some are more incredible and maybe some are easier to believe than the ones that I just shared. Okay. But all of this begs a question. All of this begs a question. And that question is, what are the day-to-day spiritual realities that surround us? What are the day-to-day spiritual realities that surround us? And our text today, I think, gives us some answers, and it opens with the calling of a new disciple. Look at verse 43. It says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" I'm going to stop there for a minute. Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." I just want you to see there that Jesus took the initiative there to go to Philip with a simple command, and he said, "Follow me." So Jesus walked along, and he handpicked this guy and said, "Follow me." And you know what Philip did? He followed him. Okay? He followed him. But he did more than that. He followed him, and he went out to find somebody. I'm going to just read on in the text here. It says Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, just a pause for a minute. Andrew and Peter had the day before decided to follow Jesus as well, and it simply says here that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, were also from Bethsaida. Okay, and it says Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. Now, you know what I see in all that? You know, Philip, Jesus says, "Follow me." He's excited. He's excited. And so he goes to, I'm going to assume it's a friend, Nathanael. And when he goes to Nathanael, I don't know. I'm assuming maybe Philip might have heard about Jesus. Maybe Nathanael hadn't, okay? One thing about Nathanael here is he knew his Old Testament, though. Because he says, come and follow, I have found the one that Moses talked about, the one the prophets wrote about. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? See, he knew the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. That was to be the birthplace of our Savior. But Nazareth? So when he talked about Jesus of Nazareth, it didn't connect with Nathanael. And said, can anything good come from there? And Philip gives him the best possible answer. He says, well, come and see. Come and see. When somebody doubts God's word or, you know, has questions about it, that's a good response. Come and see. Okay. For our application, bring them to church. Come and see. Come and hear. So there's an ensuing encounter there, though, between Jesus and Nathanael. And it reveals spiritual realities that are already at work here. Spiritual realities already at work. Verse 47 says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Some of your translations say guile, okay? So he said that, and in verse 48, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. How do you know me? Jesus comes and sees him approaching and basically makes an announcement. Here's an Israelite with no deceit or no guile. And Nathanael responds, how do you know me? Jesus is emphasizing that if he has no deceit or guile, that he's a transparent man. He's an honest man. And you know what? That's probably why earlier when Nathanael reacted to Philip's news about Jesus by saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This is a guy who just said what he thought. And that's why when he's approaching Jesus and Jesus says this is a man with no deceit or no guile, he's very honest. He says, well, how do you know me? Guess he also knew he was a man with no deceit or God, because he said, "Jesus, how do you know me?" Now, if Jesus had said to me, "Look, a believer in whom there's no deceit," you know what I would have probably did? I would have probably said, "Oh, no, not me. I got a little deceit, Jesus." Okay? But if you say so, I wouldn't argue with Jesus, but I probably would say, "No, I don't think I got a little deceit." But, you know, that's interesting in the text, because Nathanael says, "Well, how do you know me?" He says, "You're right. I don't have any deceit or any guile in me. I just say what I say. Okay, how do you know me?" He was, in fact, a man without guile, a man without deceit. So when the Lord said that, though, You know, he was putting a deliberate emphasis on the word deceit or guile. Why did he use that word? He sees Nathanael come and says, oh, here's a man with no deceit or guile. Why did he use that word? Well, when I look at the full context of this scripture here, I think he was making a connection back to Jacob in the Old Testament. Jacob, the guy who had his name changed to Israel. This guy, Jacob, he was full of deceit. He was full of guile. You and I might call him a scoundrel, okay? But God worked in this guy's life. This is Genesis 28, and God worked in his life, and after finally wrestling with God, this is Genesis 32:24, that's God renamed him Israel. He said, your name's no longer Jacob, your name is now Israel, which probably means he struggles with God. God did a work in his life and changed his name. But here Jesus is saying that Nathanael was an ideal Israelite, because he didn't have any of that guile. He didn't have any deceit. It was not part of his life. It's interesting that Jesus knew his character before he ever met Nathanael. He already knew his character. I want to tell you something right now. He knows your character too. He knows your character too. But in Nathanael's mind, though, he's thinking, well, how does he know that, though? How does he know that? How do you know me? So his mind is like swirling. Well, Jesus responds when he says, how do you know me? Jesus responds in the second half of verse 48 when he answers, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Now, you look at this text here. I don't know what happened under the fig tree. I, quite honestly, I don't know. I'm not sure what happened under the fig tree. Jesus knew, but I don't know. But it seems like Nathanael must have had some sort of experience under the fig tree, some sort of spiritual experience under the fig tree, and the Lord knew about it. He knew about it. Now, I don't know if he was reading the story about Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. Maybe he was reading that about this guy Jacob. Okay, Genesis 28. Maybe he was contemplating being baptized by John the Baptist. I've been talking about a lot about John the Baptist's ministry in the area. Maybe he was thinking about Jesus the Messiah, meeting the Messiah. Maybe he was praying that the Messiah would reveal himself to him. The point is that under that fig tree, Nathanael had some sort of experience, and Jesus was saying, I know about that experience. I know about it. I know the experience you had that only you and God know about. Jesus says, I know. Well, again, this is the man without deceit or without guile, and he starts putting two and two together. Because he knows God is omniscient. God knows everything. And he realizes in Jesus' statement that Jesus is demonstrating omniscience. He knows something that nobody else could know. And in his mind, this man has to be God. And I know that because verse 49, after he says, how do you know me, Nathanael asked Jesus, said, I saw you while you were under the fig tree. Verse 49, Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. What an incredible answer. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Again, he's an Israelite with no guile. You know what? Because he had no guile and no deceit, I want to say this. This was a man who was prepared to meet God. He was a man prepared to meet God and to know God. And when he saw that Jesus was omniscient and knew what had happened underneath that fig tree, he responded here in belief. It's unfortunate today that there's a lot of deceit and guile in our world. There is. We're always trying to hide something. So we practice deceit and guile. But not this guy, Nathanael. He wasn't trying to hide it. This guy was just said it how it was. And here he said, I recognize you have to be, you have to be. The Son of God, he said. He responded and he believed. He did a complete 180 degree turn from, well, can anything good come from Nazareth? And here he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And the reason he did that was because he experienced Jesus' omniscience, that Jesus actually knew about him. Look at verse 50. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. That's the reason you believe. You believe because I... Well, and it is the reason. Because Jesus in his omniscience knew what took place under the fig tree. But having said that, Jesus said in the second half of verse 50, you will see greater things than that. You will see greater things than that. Whatever happened under the fig tree, he says now, you're going to see greater things than that. He's really saying that, Nathaniel, because you can see that I am omniscient, you believe. And then he's really looking at Nathaniel and saying, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet. And that's when he took the lid off in verse 51, because he's talking to Nathaniel, and he's talking in the singular, but in verse 51, he goes plural. Plural means he's talking still to Nathaniel, but he's talking to more than Nathaniel. It says in verse 51, talking about Jesus, he then added, very truly, whenever the scripture says very truly, it's a fancy Greek way of saying pay attention. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, he's gone plural now, so he's not looking just at Nathaniel. I don't know what other followers are there, but there's other people there. He says, and you includes us. You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That statement would have took Nathaniel back about 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years to the time of Jacob. We're talking Genesis 28. I'm going to actually flip there, okay, for a minute and kind of hang in there, okay? But it would have took him back to Genesis 28. And, you know, the context of Genesis 28 is when this Old Testament guy, Jacob, stole his brother's birthright, stole Esau's birthright. He stole it in Genesis 27, but I don't have time to regurgitate the whole chapter there. But basically, the birthright was the father passed down the blessing of the birthright to the next son. Okay, think of it as the will. And Jacob stole Esau's birthright by convincing him that it was worth a bowl of stew because his brother was hungry. I know that's kind of a cheap explanation. But he stole his birthright. When he stole his birthright, part of the birthright was you get a double portion of the father's blessing. So think of the will. The will's about to be read, and you get a double portion. You also get to take care of your mother. And in this case here, you also get to have the line of Jesus go through you. That's quite a blessing to steal. But Jacob here, he deceived his brother. And that's why he's a scoundrel, okay? But he also loved spiritual things. He was a scoundrel who loved spiritual things. But because he stole his brother's birthright, he has to flee from his brother Esau. You know why? Because his brother Esau, when he found out daddy was going to give the birthright to Jacob, he wanted to kill him. He wanted to kill him. So by the time you get to verse 20, chapter 28 there, okay, he's fearing because of Esau. He's fleeing because of Esau's wrath, okay? He's forced to flee or lose his life. At this point, his only friend is his mother, who was part of that plot to steal the birthright. She was, you know, part of that plot to help steal the birthright. She was took Jacob as the favorite over Esau. Okay, so he's kind of a mama's boy, anyways, and He's not a man of the bush like his brother Esau was. But anyways, the point is he's got to make a sudden departure and flee for his life. So when you make a sudden departure and you flee for your life, well, in this case with him, he's not very well prepared. He's not very well prepared. But when he flees, he travels 43 miles into the wilderness that first day. He travels 43 miles, and guess what? At the end of 43 miles, you're worn out. End of 43 miles, you're tired. Genesis 28, verse 11 says, when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. This is really deep, and this is really theological, so I don't want you to miss this, okay? But when you can take a stone and sleep on a stone, you're really tired. I mean, he's sleeping on a rock, folks. That's tired. This guy's in terrible shape. I'm sure inside he's retching knowing what he did and that his brother wants to kill him. He doesn't have a friend in the world. He's out there in the wilderness. He's alone. God loves him, but when you get right down to it, he's a rascal on the run. Rascal on the run. So what does God do in this situation? God comforts him. And how does God comfort him? He comforts him with a dream. Look at verse 12. He says, his head's laying on a rock. Verse 12 says, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth. Some of your translations say ladder. He saw a stairway or ladder resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on him. Or on it, excuse me. So under the ominous sky there, okay, God gives them a vision. It's a vision of encouragement. And really the message here is Jacob, do you think you're all alone? Do you think you're really all alone, Jacob? There's traffic between heaven and earth on your behalf. Let me comfort you. Angels are ascending and descending. You know what? That was the dream Jesus referred to when he spoke to Nathanael. Though he didn't mention any stairway or ladder. Because back in John 51 there, he said, very truly I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, he said, on the Son of Man. Well, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know what? Back here in Genesis, Jesus is that. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the stairway. What a tremendous truth. The ladder is Jesus Christ. And Jesus was saying to Nathanael, he said, hey, listen, you haven't seen anything yet. As you enter into the fullness of your relationship with me, and as your spiritual vision is broadened and enlightened, you're going to see swarming angels and hear the rustle of their wings as they move on that ladder between heaven and earth. For you. That's what he was telling Nathanael. I want you to know something today. That's exactly what happens for believers today. That's exactly what happens for believers today. Now, we may not see the angels, okay? But because the angel, the ladder, or the ladder is Jesus, there are angels, in his behalf, there are angels ascending and descending, and they're ministering to us. We need to hold on to that. We need to understand that there are spiritual things going on that we don't see. We need to believe that. We need to believe it so much that we can almost hear the rustle of the angels' wings as they're ascending and descending in our behalf. Well, Jesus' words bring into our lives the stunning realities that were also Jacob's in the Old Testament there. And here's that stunning reality. When God seems far away, he's a whole lot nearer than you think. When God seems far away, and friends, sometimes he does, if you're honest, he's a whole lot nearer than you think. You ever gone out into the wilds of life? You ever gone out into the wilds of life and found yourself sleeping on a rock pillow, and it seemed like God was like forever away? You know what we learned from Jacob's vision there, sleeping on that rock? We learned that God is active in our lives, even when we're out there in the wilds. Even when we're out there in the wilds, sleeping on a rock. And angels really do minister on our behalf. They do. That's why the writer of the Hebrews said in chapter 1, verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? Wow. And ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. There are heavenly hosts that minister to us. If only our eyes could be opened and we could see the sky full of angels. Thinking back to that minister, that missionary, John G. Patton, the one with the cannibals, there was a repeat to that story in the Old Testament. Repeat to that story in the Old Testament took place in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. 2 Kings chapter 6, I want you to know that the king of Aram is at war with the king of Israel. And the king of Aram is really annoyed with God's prophet Elijah. You know why he's annoyed with God's prophet Elijah? Because every time the king of Aram tries to do something to do battle with Israel, the prophet Elijah is able to go to the king of Israel and say, this is what the king of Aram is going to do. So the king of Aram, you know what? He wants to capture Elijah because he's sick and tired of Elijah going to the king of Israel and telling him all his plans. So he sends an army of men, chariots, to surround the city where Elijah is at. Because he's gonna remove Elijah from Israel. So Elijah and his servant are surrounded by the enemy. Because they're surrounded by the enemy, Elijah prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. Because the servant is losing his mind. He is scared, afraid for his life. So Elijah says, I'm going to pray that my servant's eyes would be opened. And in that account, he sees flaming chariots of fire and the armies of God all of a sudden all around. What he really saw was he saw the reality of ministering spirits. That's the same reality that we experience today. One of these days, you and I, we're going to actually see heaven open. We really are. We're going to see heaven open, and we're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Whether he comes now while we're still alive, or if it's later on when he comes in all of his glory to rule and to reign. But I want to share something with you today. One day we'll see heaven's open, but we've already been brought very close to heaven. We've already been brought close to heaven. The writer of the Hebrews again in chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, he's trying to encourage the Hebrews. And he said to them, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come, listen to this, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What a great truth. That was his encouragement to the Hebrews. Those of us who are in Christ, I want you to know something. In some sense, we're already living in heaven. We're not actually in it yet, though, but it's going to open up. We're going to be there. So we're already kind of living in it, but, you know, let's put it this way. We're in the suburbs. Yeah, now we're in the suburbs, because that's what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20. He said, our citizenship is in heaven as we eagerly await our Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're kind of in the suburbs waiting for our Savior. We're already fellow citizens with the saints who are already in heaven. We just happen to be in the suburbs right now. That's why when Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, listen to this, in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Paul praised, wrote that letter to the Ephesians, and he praised God because we've already been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Remember back in John here, verse 50, there was that promise of growth to Nathanael. You're going to see greater things than that. That was a promise of growth. You're going to, he was telling him, you're going to experience ongoing growth, increased understanding of heavenly realities around us. That's what he was telling Nathanael. But as for you and me, according to Paul writing to the Ephesians, we've already experienced every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We've experienced his infinite love. Is his love ever stopped for us? No. The knowledge of his love. We've experienced an understanding of his power, his mercy to us. He didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he went and he died on a cross for us. We've experienced his strength. He never wavered for the cross set before him. He pressed on to go there for us. We understand his transcendence. Jesus is above all things. All of these things. All of those experiences are bound up in his statement to Nathanael, "You'll see greater things than this." And those words in John there, 50 and 51, they're relevant to not only us, but they're also relevant to the tragedy and the ecstasy of Jacob's life in the Old Testament there. Because Jacob had a response to that vision in heaven and God's words to him. In fact, Genesis 28 and verse 16, he makes a very poignant and yet at the same time a tragic statement. Let me read it to you. 28:16. This is after, in that vision there, besides the ladder, God had explained to him in verse 13, "I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham." He had explained, "I'll give you and your descendants the land." Verse 14, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." He says, "All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." All of that came in the dream as well. But you get down to verse 16, here's the poignant statement. Okay, that at the same time is a tragic statement. Verse 16, "When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it.'" Surely the Lord was in this place, and I was not aware of it. You know what? That is the tragedy of, I'm going to call it, modern Christianity. Surely the Lord is in this place and we weren't aware of it. I think sometimes as Christians we take the supernatural out of life and we don't really see God. But God's in this place. God's in this place, and basically Jacob said, God was in this place and I didn't know it. How sad is that if as Christians, as we live out our life, that God's in this place and we live like we don't know it. We go to work and we don't know it. We have relationships with people and maybe struggles in those relationships and we don't know it. In the church, we sing our hymns and we gather together and we worship together, but we don't really know he's here. Is it like that? I know, like for many people outside the walls, it certainly is like that. We don't ever want to let our Christianity become monochrome, one color Christianity, very straightforward, and because if it becomes monochrome and just one color and just very straightforward, and we treat it as uninteresting. Well, if we treat it as uninteresting, it's not going to be interesting to anybody else outside the walls of the church building. But on the other hand, in that verse that Jacob expressed in verse 16 of 28 there was also ecstasy there, okay? Because in verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And then he continues on in verse 17. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Wow. Wow, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. All of a sudden, Jacob is starting to understand spiritual realities there. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Verse 19 in that text there says he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. Yeah, after that, Jacob said, nope, this is Bethel. This is the house of God. Isn't it great to know that wherever we are, it doesn't matter where we are, but wherever we are, that it's Bethel. Wherever we are, it's Bethel, the house of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that there's traffic going on between heaven and earth on our behalf? And if we really pay attention, we might actually hear the flutter of the wings. What a difference might it make if we would just take those spiritual realities and meditate on them a little bit and take them to heart. I mean, it's in the scripture. We believe it. But do we believe it? My prayer today is that God would help us to see and appropriate that spiritual truth or that spiritual reality. That wherever we are is Bethel, and that the angels are coming back and forth between heaven and earth because we're in Jesus and he is the ladder, and they are ministering to us in our behalf. Maybe somebody listening today doesn't know Jesus. You look at the text. There's a promise in the text today, John 1 there, that if you respond to him, Nathaniel did, that you'll begin to see the unseen. Nathaniel said, you're the Son of God. You begin to see the unseen, and the heavens will open, and the angels of God will start ascending and descending upon our Lord Jesus in your behalf. Because if you're in Jesus, it's like him having his feet planted here on earth, you know, the ladder. Yet at the same time, he's in heaven. And when you know Jesus, you can know and you can experience the reality of those ministering spirits. And the way to have all of that, how do you get that? How do you get that? Well, you get it the same way that Nathaniel got it, okay? He said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. We just need to recognize Jesus today as the Son of God. That's how you get that. That's how you get that connection. That's how heaven opens and ministering spirits, angels come down and start ministering to you here on earth. Descending and ascending back into heaven. You just say those words, Jesus, I recognize you're the Son of God. And of course, some repentance of sin might be appropriate in there so that there'd be no deceit in our life. We don't want to pretend we're anything but what we are. And what we are is we're sinners. No reason for deceit and guile. Own up to it. Repent of it. Recognize Jesus. Know he went to the cross for you, and just simply say, you're the Son of God, Jesus. And when you say it, say
say it with a heart of faith. Say it with a heart of faith, and God will pour out His grace on your life. He will pour out His grace on your life. And suddenly the ministering spirits will minister in your life, and your life will be brilliant. It will be exciting. You'll grow in God's Word. Life will become polychromatic, many colors, effervescent, all because you recognize and know Jesus. May God give all of us today the grace to understand the truth of His Word. God bless you until next week.